Well, good morning. Last weekend, we had about 300 of us that were at Mount Hermon for our annual retreat, and I had a chance to be there for the first half of the retreat, and I enjoyed hearing an old friend of mine, Steve Mattson, actually speak, and he taught us about leadership from the life of Nehemiah. One of the things that Steve did was he passed out an outline that actually had a list of 47 things that effective leaders do. 47 things. I don't think he made it through the entire list last weekend, but I think he got into the 30s, so that's pretty good. It's a helpful list based on Nehemiah's example as a leader. And these are principles that in some way or another apply to all of us. Because in some way or another, all of us are called to be leaders. You may not think of yourself as a leader, but in some realm, in some arena, you're a leader. You might be a leader in your home. Maybe you are a leader of three small children in your home. You may be a leader in the context of some team that you play on. Or maybe in a classroom. Or maybe in your work. Or maybe in some arena in the church. But in some way or another, each and every one of us is called to lead. Now, this morning, we're going to continue on this whole theme of leadership. But what I have to say this morning has just a little bit of a different spin on it. I want to talk about leadership, but I'm not going to talk about what effective leaders do. Instead, what I want to talk about this morning is what ineffective leaders do. I want to talk about what effective leaders don't do. Have you ever thought about that? What are the things that you might do as a leader, whether it's in the home or at work or in school or in the church? What are the things that you might do which actually could sabotage your effectiveness as a leader? What are the things that you might do in one of those arenas that would actually cause other people to not want to follow you? Now, that's a question that Jesus himself had to deal with, because Jesus was surrounded by ineffective leaders. Most of them, as you probably know, were religious leaders. It's interesting that in the last 25 years or so, some of the most ineffective leaders in America have been religious leaders. There's something about religion that breeds ineffective leaders. And one of the biggest pitfalls that religious leaders fall into, but I think it applies across the board to any leadership, one of the biggest pitfalls is that of hypocrisy. What is a hypocrite? I think all of us here could probably define what it means to be a hypocrite. And we probably would say something like this. Well, a hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something that they're really not. A hypocrite is someone who, whether it's consciously or unconsciously, tries to be something, tries to project an image that is not true to what they truly are. It's interesting because in Jesus' day, the word, the Greek word for hypocrite, was actually a word that was mostly used. It originated in the context of the Greek stage. And you've probably seen people up on a stage that actually bring a mask with them. And when they're playing a certain character, they put the mask on their face. And then when they want to play another character, they put another mask on their face. Well, back in Jesus' day, those people were called hypocrites. And it was not a negative term. It was just what they were. But then that term came to be used for not just actors, but for anybody. The term evolved, and pretty soon it was used just for people like you and me who are trying to somehow act out an image, project an image, be something that we're really not. In essence, there are many people, aren't there, who live life as if they were on a stage, trying to wear a mask, trying to be something that they're not. And this is a trap that particularly leaders can fall into, because let's face it, leaders spend a lot of time in front of people as if on a stage. And as leaders, usually we know that in some way we're being watched. So we can easily try to project an image that is not true to what we actually are. Well, Jesus confronted this problem in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 37. After Jesus got done teaching, he was actually invited out to lunch. It's not a bad idea, you know, when somebody gets done teaching, you invite them out to lunch. It's a good thing, you know. Teachers get hungry. Anyway, in verse 37, it says, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Now you probably know about the Pharisees. You probably know that they were very, very religious guys. And what you may not know is that they weren't professionally religious. They weren't religious professionals. They weren't pastors and priests. They were actually lay leaders. But as lay leaders, they were very, very zealous in trying to keep the law of Moses. So much so that they actually added rules to the law of Moses just to make sure that no one came close to crossing the line. So, if God's law said, don't cross that line, the Pharisees came along and said, you know what? We're going to draw a line way back here. So you can't even get close to crossing that line. See, in essence, what they did was, and they even used this language, is they tried to build a hedge around the law so that you wouldn't even get close to breaking it. Luke 11 is a case in point. The law didn't say anything about ritual washing of your hands before meals. But the Pharisees came along and said, well, I mean, think about it. Let's get real here. You know, what if you're walking through and just in the normal course of a day, you don't know it, but you come into contact with something or someone who renders you unclean. So, you know, when you come to a meal, you'd better wash up because you want to symbolically show that you are separating yourself from all that is unclean. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees even had a little rule book. It was actually called the Mishnah, and in the Mishnah, it described in meticulous detail how much water to actually use on your hands, right down to the drop, and exactly how to do it. So we see here that Jesus accepts this invitation to lunch, but notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't wash up. I mean, Jesus just sits right down at this Pharisee's table. I mean, now that seems to us, well, like big deal, but you gotta kind of put yourself in that setting. This would be like Jesus coming to your house for dinner tonight, sitting down at your dinner table, and instead of waiting for someone to bless the food, he just digs right in. Now, I don't know what you would do, but if it was in my house, I would say, excuse me, Jesus, we pray before we eat in this home. You know, could we bless the food? I mean, my dog sits down and eats. He doesn't pray. We pray, you know. By the way, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. I think Jesus knew that this would be an issue. And sure enough, this Pharisee was shocked. He was taken back. He was surprised. And Jesus could see that, so he speaks to him. Look what he says starting in verse 39. This is the first characteristic of ineffective leadership. Look at verse 39. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." So the first thing that Jesus says is that ineffective leaders will focus more on the externals of life than the internals. And Jesus uses an illustration here that would have really hit home with the Pharisees because they had a tradition of carefully washing cups and dishes before using them So once again, they wouldn't be rendered ceremonially unclean. And I'm sure that the Pharisees were very careful to wash both the outside and the inside. I mean, imagine, you know, I'm a coffee drinker. And so, you know, I'm always leaving coffee cups around. And imagine walking up to a coffee cup that was half full that you had left somewhere and it had been there for an entire week. So you can imagine that what you're looking at inside that cup doesn't really look like coffee anymore, you know. And imagine that you take that cup and you take it over to a sink and you carefully wash every square centimeter of the outside of the cup. And then you look inside and you take a big old swig. I mean, what kind of nut would do that? But Jesus says that's what you do. When you focus on these external rules of behavior and you neglect matters of the heart. Jesus says what's really inside of you is robbery, or literally greed and wickedness. He says, you guys put on a great show. You give a little money and you make it look like you really care about people, but inside you're selfish, you're greedy, and you're wicked. And then he asks them a question. It's one of those questions that they knew the answer to in their head, but they betrayed the answer in the way that they were living. So they were acting like fools. And he says, you foolish ones, didn't the one who made the outside of the cup make the inside of the cup also? Didn't he make both? And he's talking about us as individuals, of course. And the answer to the question is, well, duh, of course. You know, these are the Pharisees. I mean, they know the Bible. Yeah, he made both the body and the soul. Of course we know that. But the point is, well, then why do you guys pay so much attention to the outside and not the inside? See, you're acting like the outside is all that matters. But God cares about the inside. And then Jesus gives them the remedy in verse 41. He says, give that which is within as charity. That's a rather difficult line to really understand. And there's different interpretations for it. But I believe what Jesus is saying is that they literally should give as alms from what is on the inside. In other words, they should, in a sense, apply the same energy to giving out of the heart that they do in their normal charity giving. And I think what Jesus is saying, in essence, is, listen, take care of your heart. Give all of the greed, all of the selfishness, all of the crud in your heart. Give that away. Give that away. And wash your heart. Deal with your heart. And then your whole being will be clean. The essence of hypocrisy is that you pay more attention to the outside than you do to the inside. And you know what? That's a real problem in leadership. Because sooner or later, people that you lead are going to see what's on the inside. And when they see what's on the inside is different from what you're projecting on the outside, one of the first things they're going to do is they're going to say, you know what? I don't buy it. I'm not going to follow this person anymore. It's just an act. I think a lot about that when it comes to the whole issue of parenting. A lot of us in this room are parents. And I've discovered that as a parent, I can say the right things. I can talk to my kids about putting the Lord first in their life, about obeying Him, about following Him, about being willing to stand alone, about giving Him your whole heart and so forth. But you know what? I've discovered that my kids will see eventually what's really important to me. They see. Have you noticed kids are experts at sniffing out hypocrisy? I got a little terrier that can sniff out anything. I mean, kids are like terriers. If they sniff a little hypocrisy, I mean, they're going to get it. So as parents, you know, we say we care about the poor, but our kids see how we spend our money. Over time, it's obvious to them. We say we care about the church, but our kids see how we spend our time. See, it's obvious to them. So ultimately, hypocrisy will sabotage your parenting, because sooner or later, what's on the inside will leak out, and your kids are the first to know it. Jesus says something at the beginning of verse 42 that he repeats over and over again in this sermon. He says, woe to you, Pharisees. And he'll continue to say that six times in this message. It sounds like strange. You know, like, we don't really talk like this. When have you heard somebody say, woe to you? You know? It's not like, you know, I'm going to be driving down the freeway and somebody's going to cut in front of me and I'm going to say, woe to you! You know? I might say, whoa, you know? But woe to you. It's kind of like, this is like Bible language, you know? Like, what's this all about? Well, woe to you is kind of like a warning, but it's not a vindictive warning. It's a warning that's really spoken out of a heart that cares. It's a warning that really has some regret and grief attached to it. It's like someone you love is headed down a path of destruction, and you say, woe to you. You're in trouble. You're headed in the wrong direction. You're in trouble with God. So we see that leadership is really serious stuff. Hypocrisy is really serious stuff. And in this woe, he goes on and he gives a second characteristic of ineffective leaders. And that is that they major in the minors. Look at verse 42 as a whole. He says, woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue. By the way, do you know what rue is? I haven't quite figured out rue. You know, like, if anybody knows what rue is, let me know, you know. And every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. They major in the minors. Now, this almost seems laughable to us. Imagine you looking in your spice cabinet, getting a bottle of oregano, pouring it down on a piece of paper, and separating out 1/10 of the leaves, and then putting them in the offering basket here on Sunday morning. I mean, that's the kind of meticulous thing that they did. This is like maybe you walking down the street one day and finding a dime on the street. Now, I don't know about you, but I still pick up dimes. Pennies, I don't, but I'll pick up a dime. So I take a dime and I put it in my pocket. Well, imagine this is like you do that, and then you come to church on Sunday, and what do you care for to do? You put how much? A penny in the offering basket. You want to be careful to tithe off that dime. But then you go home, and as you're driving home, you see some person lying on the side of the road, bleeding to death, and you pass them by because you got to make the 1 o'clock football game. Kickoff's at 1 o'clock. I mean, that's important. And I did my thing at church. I tithed. But that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. He says, you tithe every kind of herb, but you disregard the justice and love of God. I know people, for example, who are careful to tithe off their tax return, but they don't have the time of day for the single mom who lives across the street who could use some help with her roof. See, that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. He's not saying stop giving, stop tithing. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 42, he says you should do this, but not at the expense of the bigger issues of justice and love. See, we can give 10% of our money, but at the same time, we can neglect and look down on people in need. And the Pharisees did this. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees looked at people in poverty as being in poverty because of God's displeasure upon their lives. That's what they believed. So if you're poor, you're poor because you deserve to be poor. You're getting what you deserve from God. But if you're wealthy, well, most likely, that's because you're like us. You're like the Pharisees. You keep the law of God, and God is blessing you for that. That's what they believed. But Jesus says, listen, I'm glad you're committed. I'm glad you're meticulous and you're careful about your giving. Don't stop doing that. But there's something more important, and that's your heart. He says, I want your heart to reflect God's justice and God's love. God cares about people in need. God loves them. And I want you to care about it. And so as a leader, we have to learn to major in the majors. Look at your heart. Do I really care about the people I'm leading? Or am I really just going through the motions? As my kids have grown up, I've seen how, you know, they've had a lot of different teachers over the years. And I've seen how my kids respond to teachers. And I've noticed how my kids will respond to teachers who somehow have been able to convince them that they really care about them. that they really love them. As opposed to teachers who simply focus on the rules and the procedures. It's not that those things are wrong. You need to do that as teachers, right? But somehow these teachers have communicated more than rules and procedures, that they really care. I remember one teacher who had a concern about one of my kids. And she came to our house. And she wept over her concern for one of my kids. And it was that which actually allowed that child to begin to make the changes that were needed. Because she cared. And that's what leaders do. They care. That communicated more powerfully to my child than any punishment or rules ever could have. But ineffective leaders really don't care that much about other people. The fact is, as we go on, we'll see that ineffective leaders really care more about themselves. So the third characteristic that Jesus gives us of ineffective leaders is that they relish special treatment. Look what Jesus says in verse 43. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Now back then, the chief seats in the synagogue were actually the seats that were like kind of like up front, and they faced the congregation. As a matter of fact, some of you might have grown up in churches where the pastors sat up front and faced the congregation. And they said they did it just for convenience so they could get up to the stage, but they really liked being up there, see? Because that's how we are. That's how people are. But Jesus said, you love that. You love being up there. You love when in prayer time, and back then in prayer, when you prayed, you stood up and you lifted up your hands. And Jesus is probably thinking, you love for everyone to see you do that. Oh, how holy you look. You love it when the law is being read and you're sitting back, pensively stroking your beard. You love that. You love for people to watch you do that. And not only that, he says, out on the street, you love the elaborate greetings that in those days were given to men like that. Oh, Rabbi Benjamin, doctor of the Torah, repository of wisdom, son of Amos, son of Saul, son of David. They love that. And you can be sure that if they didn't get the right seats and if they didn't get the respectful greetings, they would let people know about it. And people thought that to be in their presence was blessing. And they thought to be in their presence was blessing. But in fact, Jesus says, people were contaminated by their pride. That's what he means when he says that you're like concealed tombs. People walk over your tomb. And you know, back then, you always marked tombs. Why? You marked graves. Why? Because if you came into contact with the grave and didn't know it, you were rendered ceremonially unclean. And so Jesus says, you're like an unmarked grave. People walk over you and you render them unclean and you don't even know it. So you think you're giving out blessings, you're giving out contamination. That's what he says. I have to say that this whole idea of, you know, relishing special treatment, I had to think about this a lot this past week because it kind of hits close to home. I mean, I thought about myself and I thought, you know, gee, you know, I pastor a large church. I have a master's degree and a doctorate, and I've written a book, and you know, I go to places, sometimes faraway places, and I get to be the featured speaker. And let me tell you, when they introduce me in front of the church, I listen. Nobody else is listening, but I'm listening, you know. And you know, God forbid that they just say, well, this is Mark Mitchell from CPC in Foster City, and you know, thank you for coming. No. Hey, the doctorate? The book? Did you forget something? Now, you're laughing at me, but you know what? You do the same thing. You know you do the same thing. Because the flesh loves that. The flesh loves special treatment. The flesh loves to be pampered. And you're just like I am. That's why in another sermon recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, listen to what Jesus said about this kind of stuff. He said, you're not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father. That's interesting, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. This sounds kind of extreme, but why did Jesus say this? He said this because he knows what we're like. He knew that this kind of special treatment would do nothing but puff us up and contaminate other people with our own sense of self-importance. So Jesus says, don't even go there. In my church, don't even go there, Jesus says. So effective leaders will find ways to serve humbly. They will find ways to communicate that we are just human beings, frail and sinful and corrupt like everybody else. We'll try to find ways to take ourselves off the pedestal. I know that a lot of people in this church that come from other churches, like to call me and our other pastors like Pastor Mark. And, you know, I like being a pastor, and that's okay. But you know what? Sometimes I just say, just call me Mark. Because, I don't want all that stuff to get to my head. And it can get to my head because that's what I'm made out of. That's what I'm about. We're all about that. So we have to be careful about this kind of thing. Jesus is so straightforward. Don't you love Jesus? I mean, Jesus was not a guy that just, peace at all costs. Let's skirt the issues. Jesus will get in your face. Have you ever been tempted to walk out on a sermon? Don't answer that. But I think the Pharisees wanted to scram. But it wasn't just the Pharisees he was going after. Look at verse 45. There's another group there. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." I find this rather humorous. It's like, you're hurting our feelings too, Jesus. That's not nice. The lawyers, or scribes as they're sometimes called, we have a few lawyers here today. They were different back then though. They were really honest. No, I didn't. But the lawyers were a subgroup of the Pharisees. So some of the Pharisees were scribes. Their job was to interpret the law of Moses. So they're the Bible scholars. They're the Old Testament scholars of Jesus' day. Jesus has some things to say about why they're ineffective leaders as well. Look at verse 46. But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So here's a fourth characteristic of ineffective leaders. They place impossible demands on others, and they won't lift a finger to help them with the load. These particular experts in the law, I talked about the Mishnah. The Mishnah is filled with 6,000 rules and regulations about everyday living. Just for example, they had all these laws about the Sabbath. And they defined 39 different things that would constitute work and thus breaking the Sabbath. They said if you carried anything heavier than a dried fig on the Sabbath, you broke the Sabbath. I mean, don't tell me how much a dried fig weighs, but they somehow knew. I'm sure they had weighed it out. It's interesting that you could carry something on the Sabbath that weighed less than a dried fig. But if you put it down and then picked it up again, that would be considered doubling the weight. Therefore, you had broken the Sabbath. I mean, that's how careful they got about all this. Reminded me a little bit of a few years back when one of my daughters was applying to colleges. And she applied to one particular Christian university. And that university had a long list of rules that you had to agree to live by if you were to attend the college. And if you broke those rules, then in essence, you could get kicked out. Now, that's normal for most Christian colleges and not all bad either. And we didn't think a whole lot of it. But when I read these particular rules, I was amazed at what they included. I expected no drinking, no dancing, no R movies or whatever. But they also said no jealousy, no greed, no lust. I mean, those were the rules. And if you broke those rules, you got booted out. And I'm starting to think, wow, these are college kids. You know what I mean? So you're a college kid. your friend gets a new Camaro, and you're thinking inside your heart, cool, man, I'd love a Camaro like that. Boom, you just broke the law. You're out of here. So what do you do as a college kid when that happens, when you have those feelings? Well, basically, you don't tell anybody, right? And you pretend, well, praise the Lord, I'm so glad he gave you that Camaro. And so what happens is you get layer upon layer upon layer of falsehood, see? And it's all because it started with laying on people impossible demands and not giving them any opportunity to be honest about where they stand. By the way, she didn't go to that school. She went to a school where it was okay to be jealous and lustful. And she loved it. It was great. That's where I want to go to school. But the next thing Jesus says is even more straightforward. Let's pick it up in verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Now, this seems pretty unfair if you think about it. Jesus is saying, you're going to be charged for the sins of your fathers because they killed the prophets. So here they were building their tombs, building tombs for the prophets. And Jesus says, you think you're honoring them by doing that, but let me tell you, you're really celebrating their murders and you don't even know it. Why? Because you have within your heart the very same sin which caused your forefathers to kill them. That's what he's saying. And so he says, you don't know it and you don't think it, but you're in partnership with them. And the way that's seen and the way that's proven, Jesus said, would be how they would actually treat the present day prophets and apostles that God would send them. God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and others they will persecute. So that's a prophecy. God is saying that they will treat the prophets and apostles of Jesus the same way their forefathers treated the prophets of old. And of course, we know that the prophet John the Baptist had already been murdered, and we know what they would do with the greatest prophet of all, Jesus Christ, who was more than a prophet. That's why at the end of this sermon, in verses 53 and 54, Luke tells us that they already started to plot how they would kill him. It's funny how ineffective leaders repeat the mistakes of their predecessors. All the while, we think we are so far beyond them, we think we are so more enlightened than our forefathers, and yet we repeat the same mistakes they did. That's in essence what Jesus is saying. You got the same thing in your heart they did, but you think you're so enlightened. So we can hate the institution of slavery and have pictures of Abraham Lincoln in our classrooms and memorize the Gettysburg Address, but harbor in our heart the same racism that our forefathers had. We can say we reject the petty religiosity of our parents and the church maybe that we grew up in, but we can harbor in our heart the same legalistic mindset and judgmentalism that our fathers did. So effective leaders are willing to take a good hard look in the mirror. They're willing to ask, how is what is in my heart the same sin as my fathers had, just wrapped in a little bit of a different package? See, they're willing to do that kind of work. The last thing he says was the final blow, verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. So ineffective leaders keep others in the dark. This is really an indictment. Jesus says, you have the key to knowledge. What's the key to knowledge? It's this. He says, you lawyers, you have this Bible. You lawyers, you know it from front to back, you know, from Genesis to Malachi, man. You got it down. You know it. You have the key to knowledge, but you don't enter in. What does he mean? I think he means you don't enter into eternal life. You're not going to heaven. You have the key right here, but you're not using the key. Jesus said that the whole Old Testament points to one thing. What is it? Him. Me, Jesus said. It's all about me. And you know it backwards and forwards, but you don't know it because you don't know me. So they missed out. And then he says, you're hindering others. Others are trying to get in, and you're keeping them from getting in. What an indictment this is. The people you've been entrusted to, you're keeping them in the dark. I wonder how we as leaders can hinder others from entering in. I think we can do that by reducing the scriptures to a rule book. We can say, well, if you just keep the rules, you'll enter. That's not what the scriptures say. It's not about keeping the rules. It's about coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ by putting your faith in the promises that He provides for salvation and for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. It's about knowing Him personally. It's not just about the rules. We can hinder people by essentially today. I mean, in church history, we know that oftentimes the Bible was kept out of the hands of people, right? We know that happened. And yet we think, well, we didn't do that. We put the Bible into the hands of the people. But you know what? We can do the same thing. We preachers, evangelical preachers, have a nice way of doing that. You know, we're up here preaching, and we just want to make sure that everybody knows, just so we can feel like we're earning our living, that we know a little bit more than you know. And that we really kind of have some keys to understanding the Bible that you just don't have. I mean, after all, we went to seminary, you know? And so, you know, every once in a while we'll throw out a Greek word or a Hebrew word, and everybody's so impressed, and that's the key to understanding this passage, man. This word, and everybody's thinking, wow, I wish I knew Greek and Hebrew. I guess I really can't understand the Bible because I really don't know it. So I'll just come to church and listen to him because he really knows it. And in essence, we've done the same thing. We're playing the same game. And the bottom line is you can understand the Bible that you have in your hands. Because thank God for scholars who put good translations, English translations of the Bible into your hands. Don't let anybody ever tell you you have to know Greek and Hebrew to understand the Bible, because you don't. That's baloney. We can hinder people just by our hypocrisy. When they see what's really under the surface of our lives is different than we're projecting on the outside, then they won't want anything to do with our faith. So that's the bottom line here. All six of these things really go back to this fundamental issue in our leadership of hypocrisy. Ineffective leaders are hypocrites. And that's why in the very next chapter, verse 1, Jesus turns to his own disciples and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. It spreads. You know how leaven starts really small, spreads? That's what hypocrisy does in a community of people. I brought something this morning I thought you might like to see. And I brought a gift. I don't normally do that. I don't normally use props. But you can see that this is a beautiful gift. I wrapped it myself last night in our kitchen. And, you know, if one of you sort of artistic people did it, maybe you could do a better job. But I'm rather proud of this and think I did a nice job on it. And, you know, what you don't realize is that beneath this beautiful wrapping is a box of manure. That's right. As a matter of fact, I wrapped this last night and it's starting to get a little yucky underneath. So you don't want to shake my hand today, okay? Just wave. So what we have here is a beautiful package filled with manure. And I was thinking this is a great illustration of the church in America today. Because this is what many of us are. We come to church, we sing the songs, we pray the prayers, we teach the Sunday school classes, we lead the small groups, we do all that stuff, and yet inside, a lot of us are full of it. Literally. We're full of it. We're full of it. And you say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that? Well, I know it because I talk to you. And what happens oftentimes is that somebody finally starts to get it. And what happens is when they start to get it, they a lot of times come and tell me. And so I hear all the time about people who used to come to church after spending a good part of the week watching pornography on the computer screen. They tell me that. And I talk to people. They tell me, after they finally get it, that I've talked to high school kids who say, you know what, I used to come to church and I used to listen to your sermons, and almost every Sunday I was hungover from the night before because I'd get wasted, and then I'd go with my parents to church. What's Jesus talking about here? I've talked to college students who are leading in the youth group who say, you know what, I was coming to church and I was leading in the youth group, but on a regular basis, I was sleeping with my girlfriend as well. What's Jesus talking about here? I've talked to pastors who can preach three great sermons and go home and polish off a whole bottle of wine and drink themselves to sleep. See? What's Jesus talking about here? You see, the thing we have to realize is that we can fool oftentimes each other. But let me tell you, you can't fool God. You can't fool Jesus. Because he knows, just like we see in this passage. He knows. And we think, well, you know what? I've got all these problems, but you know what? I'm going to volunteer to work at the church workday. Put another bow on the thing, you know? Another layer of wrapping. Maybe that'll make it look better. Maybe that'll be okay. One of the signs that God is at work in a community of people like CPC is that people start being real and genuine with each other. People start coming out of hiding. God the Holy Spirit begins to convict deep within the heart. And people see their hypocrisy. And they begin to say, you know what, I can't live with this any longer. I'm going to tell somebody. Whether it's in the context like this or a retreat or a small group, you say, I'm going to expose what I really am because I am sick and tired of faking it. And you know, when that starts to happen, people start to notice. If we started to be a community of people, and we have a history of this, but we still have work to do in this area. But when we start doing that, you know what? We won't be able to wait till 2010 to start a church because people will want to be at a place like that. Why is it that people stay away from church? Because the church is full of what? Have you heard it? I hear it all the time. This church is filled with hypocrites. But we're not hypocrites if we're being open and honest and real with one another about our sin. And so that's what God is calling us to today. We're going to celebrate communion here in just a minute. What a great time for us to examine ourselves, examine our hearts. There are going to be people that are going to be here to pray for you after the service. What a great time for you to come up and say to them, you know what? I've been putting on a show. I've been faking it. And I want to come clean. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's difficult sometimes for us to hear it. But thank you for shining that bright light upon our own lives and our own hearts. And thank you that you always do this, Lord, out of a heart of love for us. That you want us to come clean with you, to be honest with you and others. And so the healing process can begin. Holy Spirit, be with us now as we celebrate communion, as we think about Jesus and what he did for us. We pray that you would make him more and more real to us this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.